This is message number 4 of 5 on maintaining true community. Our theme this year, true identity, true community. And we're learning that as God teaches us who we are and reveals to us who we are, that it's not a one-off or it's not an individual thing. It's a together thing. That my understanding of who I am is enhanced by being next to you and by understanding who you are. And I'm better because of you. And you're better because of each other. And so we're walking through 1 Corinthians chapter 13 to understand that to maintain this true community, it takes love. And that great love chapter of 1 Corinthians 13 describes what love is. And so we land here in this fourth message talking about don't keep score. But before we do that, I want to recognize just some community celebration. You want to celebrate with me with true community this morning? All right, well, we've got a special guy. Michael Aguilar is one of our great men. And Michael, I think, where is Michael? Way in the back. You can see Michael because he's got all this gold and silver around his neck. That Michael participates in the Special Olympics. And they had the Summer Games last weekend. And I think we've got some photos to show of Michael and his exploits and some of the lifers that were with him last week. There he is in all of his glory. Michael ran track. And keep rolling through those photos, okay? There we go, receiving his medals for being awesome. And there's some of his fans right there. And I think the last one has all the fans that showed up. There's all Michael's fans right there. That's true community. And Michael, we're so proud of you. We're so grateful that you're in our church family. And he has been for years. If you're here by 7 o'clock in the morning, Michael has probably beaten you here already. He's always here early, helps set up all the things that you enjoy outside. Always is running around seeing where he can help. And then he participates in the Special Olympics too. And so, my brother, you're a gift. Thank you so much for all you do, and we're blessed because you're a part of our family. So your love, my friend. Well done. Well done. So let's get into it today. True community, if it's working perfectly, and we know that that's kind of an elusive thing because we're all imperfect people, but true community is where everyone is welcome, everyone is honest, everyone is authentic. And love makes that happen when we're patient with each other, when we're kind to each other, when we don't rejoice in someone else's defeat, but we rejoice when others are lifted up and when others succeed. Those are the components of true community. It's a place where we're thankful. And today we're going to learn where it's a place where love doesn't keep records of wrongs, but love trusts and love hopes. That's what 1 Corinthians 4 5-7 says. Love keeps no record of wrongs. Say it with me, would you? Love keeps no record of wrongs. Love trusts. Love always hopes. Now, when we look at that, that can get kind of tricky. I don't know about you. As soon as I read that, wait a minute. Love keeps no records of wrongs? How do you even do that? How do you do that? And love always trusts? Always is a big word. That means always. Like there are no exceptions. Love always hopes. And I could already hear, as I heard the words in my mind as I went over these passages, I had all kinds of, Lord, but yeah, but what about? Anybody ever get those when you read the Bible? I hear what it says. I read what it says. Yeah, but what about? Well, this is one of those passages. And we're going to dig into that a lot this morning. I read about one guy, about love keeping no records of wrongs. He said, man, when my wife and I have an argument, she gets historical. And the friend said, you mean hysterical? I said, no, historical. She brings up everything I've ever done wrong. And we get that way, don't we, sometimes? We remember all the things that the person has done, and we dredge them right back up again. And I have to admit, this is one of my major faults. One of my faults of having a good memory is that I remember the bad stuff as well as the good stuff. And sometimes those things just come right back up. But you know what? God doesn't keep score. God doesn't keep a record of wrongs. I don't know how he does that, but he just does it. I'm so grateful. Sometimes we keep score with others. Sometimes we keep score with ourselves, that we can't let go of things that we've done, regrets that we have. And God is just above that. And there's an example I just learned about that, or it came to my mind yesterday. We all know that I'm a baseball fan. I'm an Oakland guy. And this is the last year that the A's will be playing in Oakland. And that's kind of hit me pretty hard. I've been going to those ball games for most of my life. The first time I went was in 1968. And with my grandfather. And it was wonderful. And so I got so many great memories. So yesterday, Sandra and I and all the kids and all the grandkids, we all got in our gear and we went to the ballpark. And while we're there, we're having fun, we're laughing, and I'm wanting to grab one of the grandkids and hug him and you know, just kind of get with them and jostle them. And every once in a while, they'll like push me back, put their hands on my chest. You know, no, Grandpa, I want to go somewhere else. And inside me, I'm going, you little punk. I bought you this ticket. I'm making memories with you. And you don't even want to be with me right now. And I can think in my mind, I'm going to remember that. Next time you want to snuggle up on my lap, I'm going to toss you on the ground and say, remember when? Well, of course not. Because love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. And I felt, in a brief instant, I felt like, don't get this weird or anything, I felt like God. In that, how many times do I put my hands in God's chest and say, God, not now. God, not this time. I want to do what I want, God. And God is so wise. And he's so far ahead of us. And he always trusts and he always hopes. And he says, it's okay. It's okay. I know you really love me. And you know I love you. And it's okay. Go play. It's all right. Now, I'm not talking about excusing sin. What I'm talking about is just those moments that God is, he just doesn't keep score. He doesn't bring that back on us. What about those questions, though? How can I not? Is it even wise not to keep a record of wrongs? I mean, don't you have to remember a little bit so that you can keep proper boundaries? How many times am I going to be lied on? Do I have to just now believe the next time this person says something when they lied on me 100 times? I can forgive them, yes. Trust them? I don't know. So we've got to figure all of that out. I know the Bible gives good guidance on this, but let's look at the words. Record of wrongs. It's an accounting term that accountants in those days would keep certain things in the ledger, a permanent item in the ledger, so that when a question would come up or if they needed to refer to it later, it was there in the record. Aren't you glad God doesn't do that to us? He never writes anything permanent against us in his ledger. Instead, the only permanent thing is Jesus' blood. So that when God looks at our ledger and he goes down all the lists of things done, all he sees is righteousness, 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 righteousness. And not because we've been righteous, but because Jesus is righteous. And Jesus' blood covers over all the things that we've ever done. That's an awesome God. And that's an awesome, awesome grace that he's given to us. Always trusts. Put your faith in. Always hopes. Expect the best. God always trusts. Even though he knows the future. So I know you're going to mess up again. I know you're going to fall. But I trust you're going to get up again. That's based on his word, as he promised in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6, that he is going to finish what he started with us. Are we going to stumble and fall? Yes. Are we lost causes? No. Because Jesus is going to finish what he started. A great example of this whole keeping record of wrongs and love always trusts and always hopes is the relationship between King David and King Saul. Or rather, King Saul and the future King David. And many of you know the story, but just in case you don't, Saul was chosen by God because the people rejected God as their king and wanted a human king. They liked how all the other nations had kings. They had thrones and they had crowns and they had, you know, all the stuff that goes with having a king. And God says, do you really want a king? Because if I give you a king, here's what's going to happen. It's not all good. They're going to make you work. They're going to tax you. They're going to take what you have and take it for themselves. I don't think you really want a king. Yes, we want a king. And so God chose this man, Saul, a physically imposing person, tall, strong, but not so emotionally strong. He was a fearful guy, an insecure guy, even so much so that when he was chosen, he was hiding. It says he was hiding among the baggage, hiding among the stuff. He didn't want to be seen because he was afraid. But God chose that guy, and Saul's tendency toward fear continued into his kingship. There was one particular time when Samuel the prophet told Saul, don't give the sacrifices yet. I'm going to come. I'm going to make the sacrifice so that God will show favor on us and we'll have victory over our enemies. Now the enemy was pressing Israel hard and they were putting lots of pressure and the people, the army started to get scared and Samuel hadn't showed up yet. Samuel was late and the people are starting to rebel and Saul was afraid they were going to overthrow him and take his life. Saul, you got to do something. You got to make something happen. You're the king. Do it. Step up. Come on. The enemy's on us. And Saul gave into that pressure and he offered the sacrifice in disobedience to God. And wouldn't you know it, right then Samuel shows up. What are you doing? I had no choice. I had to. How many know you always have a choice? You always have a choice. Samuel said, no, you had a choice. Because of this, because you usurped a position that wasn't yours and you didn't trust, you're no longer going to be king. God is going to strip the kingdom away from you. Now, he didn't do it right away, but in the meantime, God directs Samuel to go anoint this young boy, a teenager likely, out in the shepherd fields of Jesse in Bethlehem. The youngest of seven brothers is, that's your guy right there. That's the guy. He's got the right heart to be king. So time goes by, and David is a skilled harp player, and Saul is going crazy with his internal demons, and he needs somebody to soothe those internal demons he's got. And so they find David, and David comes, and David is able to soothe him with his music. So as David plays, Saul is peaceful. And then we know some of the stories where David defeats Goliath. Saul gives David his own daughter in marriage. David then continues to have victory over victory over victory. He's doing great. But Saul's not doing so great. Saul's keeping records of wrongs. Because every time David has a victory, Saul's insecurity rises up and he feels offended by David's victories. Until one day it reaches a tipping point, and the women, the girls, after battles would come out and they would begin to sing praises. And the song that they would sing, would the words are like this: Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. How many know that just grated on Saul? Why are they giving credit to me for only thousands? But they're giving credit to him for tens of thousands. Why? And he kept the records of wrong. And he didn't trust. And he didn't have hope. Strange, isn't it? If Saul just could have loved, instead of keeping a record of wrongs, he would have seen that David's on his side. David's victories are his victories. When David wins, Saul wins. When David overcomes an enemy, Saul overcomes an enemy. But he couldn't because he was so just wound up with his own insecurity, his own fear. So without getting too far ahead of us in our story, Saul tries to kill David. Said, it's better for me that he's not here, even if it's worse for the kingdom. And he tries to kill him. He doesn't succeed. But he chases David away. And David runs for his life for, most scholars say, about 16 years. Of running. Well, is that, using that as a backdrop, let's look at these points. Love doesn't keep score. Number one, say it with me, would you? Love doesn't keep score. I read about a Polynesian village where they like to fight and feast, and to remember wrongs done to them, they hang charms from the inside of their homes, on from the ceilings, so that they could always remember the wrongs that were done, so that at the right time they could pay back their enemies. Christians don't do that. The Church of Jesus Christ doesn't do that, because love keeps no record of wrongs. Keeping score is the way you measure wins and losses. I mentioned the ball game yesterday. I've never been to a ball game where so many runs were scored. The A's beat the Orioles 19-8. What a great last game to take your family to. But we can tell on that particular day, the score said, we're better than you. Now, over the course of the season, we know that we're the worst of everybody, but we don't care. For one day, we're great. That's what keeping score does. It says, I'm better than you on this day, or it might make me mad because on another day, you're better than me. And we keep score to somehow reveal our own value, to somehow create value inside of us and inside our hearts. And we keep it there when it comes to wrongdoing for an opportune time. I'm going to store up the ammo. I'm going to store up the ammo. I'm going to store up the ammo. And then when the time is right, I'm going to let it all out because I've got my plan now. I've got all strategized. I'm going to just blast you with all the things you've done so that I can win because I've measured. I've kept score. I wonder if Saul could have kept score with David. And if Saul could have said, wow, if David's killed his tens of thousands and he's my servant, then collectively we've got hundreds of thousands. That's the way it should, but he couldn't do it. I remember early in my ministry, I really wrestled with this. Not necessarily wrongs doing, but kind of like the David and Saul thing. Some of you were around during those days. In my early, mid-30s, we were all young pastors. I was young and our staff was young. And one of our young pastors that you know very well, Pastor Eric, was on staff. Man, he's good. He still is so good. But as a younger person, we could all see that this guy, he's got a gifting. He's sharp. Seems like whatever he touches works really well. Good looking guy. It's like, man. And in my heart, being a young pastor and not being in the senior ministry that long, I could feel the Saul-like tendencies coming up. I could feel them. And I read just about that time The Tale of Three Kings by Eugene Peterson. Great book, by the way, on leadership. If you ever want to look for a great book, Tale of Three Kings. And in that book, it describes how those that become envious and want to keep score, like Saul, will throw spears to take out their enemy, even if they're not your enemy. And I remember many, many nights as Eric would do something and it would be successful, and maybe I was feeling a bit insecure and not quite sure, and the weight was on me, but he was excelling. I remember staying awake at night sometimes, looking at the ceiling, saying to myself over and over again, don't throw spears. Don't throw spears. Don't throw spears. And praise God, I never threw a spear, because the Holy Spirit just worked that through and started to help me understand, hey, you're on the same team here. His victories are your victories. His gains are your gains. When he's praised, the church is praised. When the church is praised, you're praised. And that's not really what I wanted, but in my flesh I did. In my flesh, I'm like, whoa, hey, man, what about me? Immaturity. Insecurity. And I can tell you this right now. I cannot appreciate that brother more. We serve on a lot of committees together, and he never, ever fails to lift me up in the group. I sometimes look at him and go, dude, you do this all the time. We're good. Like, I'm not armed. I don't have any spears. And I've told him the story, and we kind of tease, but he never fails to do that. When you keep no record of wrong, you make a friend that can be closer than a brother instead of making an enemy. Love keeps no records of wrongs. It's so great to be able to preach his installation. Even though he invited the superintendent, but the superintendent didn't get to preach. I got to preach. Then on his 20th anniversary, he invited Sandra and I to come, and I got to preach that too. Because you don't throw spears. You don't keep records of wrong. It'll kill you both. Love doesn't do that. Doesn't keep score. And aren't you glad God doesn't keep score with us? Here's what the scripture says. Romans 4, 7 and 8. Blessed are those whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. That phrase, never count against him, is the very same phrase as record of wrongs. God will never, ever write in your ledger something against you when you're in Christ. He always covers it over with Jesus' righteousness. We keep score to determine who wins or loses. You want to know who wins or loses? The one who runs to the cross first wins. That's how you win. Get to the cross. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Die to self. That's how you win. That's how everybody wins. And that's how true community is developed. When each one of us, instead of keeping score, we're running to the cross. I'm not going to throw a spear. I'm going to run to the cross. I'm not going to come against you. I'm not going to be insecure. I'm going to run to the cross. I'm going to deny myself and watch what God will do. Acts 3:19 says, repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord. That phrase, may be wiped out. Same phrase, keep no record of wrongs. So that times of refreshing will come. What a kingdom Israel could have had if they had both Saul and David as colossal fighters. But because one wanted to keep a record of wrongs and didn't trust and didn't hope, they were less than they could have been. Let's not be a church that keeps records of wrongs. Amen? Let's be quick. Let's be quick to forgive and quick to forget. Number two, love trusts, but. Pastor, you're going to deal with those yeah buts. Yeah, I am. I'm going to deal with that right now. Love trusts while being wise. Okay, why do I say that? We've got to get in the mud a little bit right now. Okay, you're going to get in the weeds. Trusting someone doesn't mean you're blind to their brokenness. Trusting someone doesn't mean you're blind to their brokenness. Trusting someone doesn't mean you have zero boundaries. Say, Pastor, where do you get that in Scripture? Let me read you an interesting passage. John chapter 2, verse 24 to 25, it says this. But Jesus would not entrust himself to men, for he knew all men, and he knew what was in the heart of a man. Interesting, isn't it? Well, but Jesus is love. And didn't you just say that love always trusts? But then it says, but Jesus didn't entrust himself to man. Interesting. Well, let's pull this apart a little bit. See if we can find out what this means. The word trust and entrust in these passages is the exact same word. But the usage is slightly different. The word trust is to have faith in. Like, I believe in you. I believe you can do it. I trust that you can do it. I have confidence in you. Entrust is that I will place myself or something in your care. Same word, but slightly different usage. And Jesus is saying here, I know what's in the heart of man, and I'm not yet willing, not yet, because he's going to turn himself into their hands in a couple of years. But right now, I know what's in your heart, and I'm not going to entrust myself into your care. You follow what I'm trying to say here? Okay, it's important because we need to be able to live with each other, to live in the church and trust each other, but sometimes we have to use wisdom because we know we're all broken. We know that we're all faulty and that Jesus said, be wise as serpents, gentle as doves, and to understand how all that works. Jesus never held a grudge, far as we know, but yet at the same time, he didn't yet entrust himself. And both for good and bad. He knew that some would want to make him king right away. Some would want to kill him. So both was not the right timing. Just like David trusted in Saul, he went and played music for him. He fought for him. He risked his life for King Saul. He stayed in his service even though he was threatened, until the time came when it was eventually going to be his life and he did flee. So there was a time when David said, you're my king. You're my king. I trust you're going to continue to be the king and I'll continue to do my best to serve you. But when you're trying to kill me, I'm going to have to make a choice to separate. And David did that. Love quenches wrongs. It doesn't record them, but love trusts the Holy Spirit to do his work while we can judge the fruit in a person's life. And this is where it gets really tricky. Now, what do you mean judge? Doesn't the Bible say don't judge? No, the Bible says don't be judgmental. And it says with the judgment you use, the same will be judged unto you. So we need to be wary that we not be judgmental toward each other, but we can also judge the fruit. Clearly throughout Scripture, tons of passages. It says, watch people that behave in a certain way. And there are some that you won't associate with and some that you can. I wonder if while we're trying to trust, but yet we are judgmental or we do keep records of wrongs, if we really don't trust the Holy Spirit to do his work. Like my little grandchildren, I know there's going to be a day when they're not going to be 2 and 3 and 4 years old. And when they see me, they're not going to, you know, do like little kids do and go, Grandpa, get away from me. They're not going to do that. And they don't do it that harsh, but they're going to be mature and they're going to understand. And I trust that. Do we trust Jesus that he's working on all of us and he's developing all of us and he's changing all of us? Aren't you glad you're not the person you were 20 years ago, 30 years ago, 40 years ago? We can judge the fruit and the behavior while not entrusting ourselves. At the very same time, we can trust God to do his work in their lives. Here's an interesting passage. Now, this is in the context of using proper judgments in Matthew chapter 7, where it says, be careful if you've got a log in your own eye that you're trying to pick the speck out of somebody else's eye. It's in that context of trying to tell someone that they've got a problem. But here's what Jesus said. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn on you and tear you to pieces. Well, that passage seems to say you need to be able to tell who the dogs are and who are the non-dogs are. Because how are you supposed to know which ones to not throw your pearls before? And the pearls is that word of wisdom or that word of truth. In this context, the word of correction. But the principle applies. There are some cases in some times when you say, I know what your tendency is, and I don't think I'm going to step in this place because the likelihood of a response that's not good and healthy is possible. And so we learn how to draw boundaries until real trust can be put in place. And do you understand what I'm trying to say? Like the person who's been abused over and over and over. Is that person demanded to trust 100% and place themselves back in the situation of abuse? No. You can forgive. You should forgive. You must forgive. For your own health. But there's a boundary because it says, but I'm not going to entrust myself to you until you're healthy, until you're better. I have a person in my life, known this person for years, but sadly have not spoken to them in about 25 years. And that's not because I have any grudge to hold. But as we developed our relationship, it became very clear that the person was often critical, often cutting, and often looked for opportunities to chop me down. And I dealt with it, confronted it at times, went along. You know, we had some words at times, but there was just this continual tendency. Until one occasion, there was a very, very small, really, difference of opinion, and the person just kind of wrote me off. And it really wasn't a big deal. But the person said, you know, that's the way you are, then I'm done with you. And I said, well, okay. The point is that I've not called, I've not written, I've not tried to reconcile because as much as it is up to me, I've tried to live in peace. And the person, it just was unwilling to return that peace. So sometimes there are boundaries. Now this requires wisdom. Okay, this doesn't mean every time somebody does something you don't like, you write them off. You say, well, pastor said so. Boundaries. No. We record no wrongs. We don't record them. But we may not entrust ourselves. If this person called me, I would welcome them into my life right now. Immediately. If the person showed up at my door, the good likelihood I would throw my arms around his neck and welcome him into my life. Because I have hope and I trust and I've not recorded the record of wrongs. But I know I can't entrust myself yet. So love doesn't keep score. Love trusts. And last, love hopes while exercising discernment. Again, the same kind of thought process. David ran for his life from Saul. And even then, while he's running for his life, Saul is chasing him to kill him. And on two occasions, David is able to get close enough to Saul, literally close enough to kill him. And his soldiers are saying, David, kill him, kill him. You got him. He's asleep. You could just take his head right now. David's, I'm not going to do it. David always hoped maybe Saul will turn. Better than that, David said, he's God's anointed. And I'm not going to touch God's anointed. David trusted God's hand upon him. And David hoped, he would hope that he wasn't the one. And that maybe the king would turn. And David grieved when the king didn't turn and he died on the battlefield. David was heartbroken when he heard that his king had lost his life in battle. David didn't keep score. And he hoped for King Saul. But that didn't mean that there didn't need to be some distance sometimes. Here's what 1 Corinthians 15:33 says. In just two chapters later from the passage we're reading, it says, don't be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. And how many times in the New Testament have you seen where it says, beware of these kinds of people, and it lists certain characteristics. And it says, don't associate with these people. So there's room when we have to use discernment. Being careful that our own character isn't corrupted because of who we are around. I love my enemies, but I don't have to sleep with my enemies. Some people love drama. They thrive on it. And I hope for them, trust for them. Keep no record of wrongs. But at the same time, there's sometimes need for some wariness. Because bad company corrupts good character. The family of God always hopes the best for people. I remember in our church, there was a woman. Her husband divorced her. And it had been 5-6 years or so. A woman that, in my opinion, had other suitors and could have easily gotten married again. But when I asked her, she said, no. I'm praying and I'm holding out hope. I married once. And it's my decision that I want to be reconciled to my husband. And in my heart, I was thinking, you're nuts. That's a hope that I don't think is going to happen. I'm sure thankful that she had better hope than I did. Because right here, right there, I conducted a wedding ceremony of the reconciliation of those two people. She held out hope, even when it looked like impossible. And God changed his heart, changed his life, brought him back into her life, and they were reconciled. And they had a beautiful relationship. Sadly, I don't know why God does what God does, but just a few short years later, he got cancer in his 40s, and he passed away. I don't know why God does things like that. He reconciled them, and then poof. But she held out hope, and I'll never forget it. Even when it didn't look like any hope was possible. She didn't entrust herself to him, but she prayed. She asked God to do what she couldn't do. And God restored it. The family of God will always do what's best for everyone, even when it hurts. Just before this passage in 1 Corinthians 13, there's another passage. And it seems so odd to have 1 Corinthians 5 in the same book as 1 Corinthians 13. Because here's what happens in 1 Corinthians 5. Paul says, I've heard that there's a situation among you, excuse me, where there's a man in your midst that has his father's wife. I assume it's a stepmother to him. And he has decided and she has decided that they're going to be intimate. And the church is okay with it. Not only okay with it, and Paul says, and you're proud of this? As if it's some kind of a, we're free and we're forgiving and everything's okay. And Paul says, no, not everything is okay, especially that, because that's so bad that not even the pagans around you that are not Christians, they don't even do that. He says, here's what we need to do in this situation. He says, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord. Do you not know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough? That's a hopeful statement if you can't see it. He says, listen, what's being done is wrong. It's divisive. It'll destroy the church. It cannot be approved of. It's got to stop. And the remedy for this is to expel the person from the church family. Why? Because of hope. So that the sinful nature might be destroyed and this person will be saved. That was the goal. The goal wasn't to destroy the person. The goal was to destroy the sinful nature and bring him back. And we have the allusion in 2 Corinthians, the next letter to this city, that it's arguable, but my opinion is that the statements are that this person did return. He says, I'm sorry that I hurt you, but I'm glad that it all worked out for the good. Sometimes love even does the hardest thing. Not judging those on the outside, but those of us on the inside. I'm sad to have to say that that situation has occurred here rarely. But on two or three occasions, were because of a resistance to truth and a continual practice of divisive, hurtful behavior in the congregation that we've had to ask someone, we're not going to have you come back. Ah, it's excruciating. But the goal is that the person will understand and feel the pain and repent, just like you would do to a child if you discipline them. I still hope for them. Hope that they would come back and change. Hope that there'd be repentance found. Because love always hopes, but sometimes love in that hope does a very, very hard thing in order to bring a person to reconciliation, to bring a person back to peace. This is not easy teaching, is it? It requires lots of wisdom. Lots of discernment and not a flippant use of boundaries, because we want close, intimate, authentic, vulnerable relationship. But we know that we're all broken. So that wisdom is important for us to understand. The bottom line is I'm thankful that God has forgiven me. So I want to extend every opportunity to anybody as much as it is in my personal power to live at peace, to keep no records of wrongs, to trust even though I may not entrust, to hope even though I might not entrust myself, so that we can have that beautiful, beautiful communion, that koinonia that Jesus prayed for. Father, let them be one as you are one. That's what we're after. God doesn't keep score with us. Why do we keep score? And 2,000 years ago, Jesus wrote a ledger account or an item on the ledger of account saying, my blood is available to wipe away every one of your other negative ledger accounts. And if you'll receive me, there'll just be one word, righteous. I'm not a perfect person, but I'm thankful my ledger looks perfect because of what Jesus Christ has done. We need to celebrate that this morning with the communion. The bread and the cup, the symbols of that very act of Jesus wiping our ledger clean. When Jesus went to the cross, that work was permanent. And on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and he took a cup. And he gave it to the disciples. He said, do this when you remember me. As you came in today, you should have received a cup with the bread and the juice in it. If you did not, slip up your hand and we'll make sure the ushers serve you. I want to make sure everyone can participate. As you're preparing, I would advise to open the bottom section before the top. Open the bread first, lest you, because it's kind of sticky. You don't want to spill the juice on yourself. So open that bottom part. And we hold in our hands the reason that there are no records of wrongs on our ledgers. This bread represents Christ's broken body. This juice represents Jesus' shed blood. This is the reason my ledger says righteous. And if you're in Christ today, this is the reason why your ledger says righteous. The only way that yours doesn't say righteous is if you've not yet made a decision to surrender yourself to Jesus. I hope you do. You can do that right now. It's really, really this simple. It's as simple as saying to God, God, I may not know how it all works. I may not know all the steps and have it all figured out, but here's what I know. That I don't think right now my ledger is clean. I think there's a lot of wrongs listed there. But I believe that you are the one who can wipe it clean. Today, I choose to surrender my life to you. I want to be yours because I want my ledger to say righteous too. I want you to be my Lord and I want to follow you. And it's that simple. So I want to pause and just give you an opportunity to pray that. In the quietness of this place, you're holding the emblems of what Jesus did. Just take a few moments to allow you the opportunity to invite Jesus into your life and to surrender to him. Let's do that, okay? Just in the quietness of our own hearts. Father, I thank you for all the work you're doing in hearts right now. And I hope and pray that there are those that are saying today, I surrender. I surrender. For those of us that have already surrendered at some point in our life, we may need to go to Jesus and make some things right. Now, there's no record recorded, but we know when we've not yet confessed and turn from some of our ways. So God, for those that have already confessed to you, we thank you so much that your grace is sufficient. Where sin abounds, grace superabounds. But yet we know, Lord, that we cannot continue on in a way of life that is counter to you. So Father, we thank you. Thank you for your forgiveness. We confess our sin. We admit it. We fall upon your grace and mercy. Thank you, Jesus, for your work. Thank you that it's permanent. The bread we hold and the cup we hold, it was eternal, covered every sin, past, present, future. Thank you for that, Lord. You're so good. Thank you for washing us clean. You accept us with no record of wrongs. The night Jesus was betrayed, he took this bread. He was with the disciples. He said, take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this when you remember me. Let's remember the broken body of Jesus and why it was broken so that we could have our record cleaned with no record of wrongs. Let's take the bread together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for taking the punishment we deserved. Thank you for taking the judgment that we deserved. Thank you for taking our place, making us righteous. Jesus took the cup. He said, "This is the blood of my new covenant shed for you." No longer do we need a religious sacrifice, but instead the one eternal sacrifice, Jesus' own blood, he shed it for us so that our record could be permanently pure. Let's thank Jesus and take the blood, take the juice, and representative of his blood together. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for washing us, God. Thank you, Jesus. Your blood in place of our blood. Your blood in place of the Lamb's blood. Lamb's blood could only cover until the next sacrifice. Lord, your blood covers for eternity. I can stand here today, even though I'm not perfect, even though the thoughts go astray, the words go astray, the actions go astray, but yet, Lord, your blood still covers, and my record still is perfect. I don't deserve it, but you gave it, and I'm thankful for it. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus, for your great and awesome sacrifice that has wiped away every sin. And if you keep no records of wrong, why should we? Thank you, Lord, for your word today. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Thank you, Lord. As we wrap up today, you're free to linger as long as you like, to just talk to God, enjoy his presence. If you have specific requests, we'll have some leaders on either side of the front of the sanctuary, and you can come and pray with one of those. I invite you to do that, especially if you prayed today to receive Jesus as your Savior. Come and talk to them. Let them pray with you, and they'll guide you in next steps. Otherwise, any request you might have, you're welcome to enjoy that prayer time. Let's go into this next week, that if you've been holding on to wrongs, ask God to cleanse that from your life. Confess those. Ask him to wash you. Ask God to help you trust and hope and give you wisdom and discernment so that we can be the body, the true community of Christ. Amen? Amen. Pastor Sean?
I'm just going to continue to play. If you'd like to just spend time with the Lord and ask him, God, what do you want me to know about this? If there's something that he's spoken to you about or something that came up in that sermon, just allow yourself the time to press in. I'll close this in a little bit. If you've got to head out, God bless you. But if we could just take the conversations outside, let this be a place of prayer and hearing from the Lord. I've witnessed your faithfulness. I've seen you breathe life within. So I'll pour out my praise again. You're worthy. You're worthy of all of it. Your promises never fail. I've got stories I'll live to tell. So I'll pour out my praise again. You're worthy, God, you're worthy of all of it. God, you're worthy of all of it. Father, I pray. As we hear your voice today, may we not harden our hearts and go our own direction. May we follow your lead. As you speak to us, as you lead us and guide us, God, may you be glorified in our lives as we go from this place. In Jesus' mighty name.